That's our standard of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Mark 16, verses 1 to 8. This is God's Word. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. And remember, church, broken as we are, this is God's word, and he gave it to us because he loves us and longs to restore us. Let's pray. God, would you send your spirit now in power to move in every life here, that we might be changed by the hope of the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So how'd you experience the conclusion of Mark's gospel? I mean, are you kidding me? You're going to stop there? I feel like it's a season finale of one of the TV shows we watch in our day. It's like, seriously? You're going to stop there? Now, thankfully, we know that the story didn't stop there. How do we know? We're here. We're here on Resurrection Day. At some point, God, by his Spirit, met the women, and they followed through on what the angel told them. And they told the disciples, and the disciples were changed. And the gospel was spoken throughout the ages, and we find ourselves here. God doesn't throw away lives just because they're banged up a little. He puts us back in the race, and he gives us power to beat the odds. So three calls this morning to trust the hope of the resurrection to bring restoration to our broken hearts. First of all, you'll find an outline printed in your weekly this morning. Trust resurrection truth to raise you out of doubt. Look at verse 1. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they go to anoint the body. What an act of kindness. What an act of love. What an act of devotion. They're bringing aromatic spices to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus, because after 3 days, decomposition has set in, so the women think, and they're trying to minimize the stench of decay. It's a beautiful act that these women want to engage in. The problem is, as beautiful it is, it's absolutely irrelevant. The women should have known that there wasn't going to be a body there. Look at verse 7. "You will see him just as he told you." You need to hear a little bit of a rebuke of the women in what the angel says. See, if you read Mark chapters 8 through 10, Jesus tells the disciples, and there were women among the disciples, Jesus tells them over and over again, he's the Messiah. The Messiah has to be killed, put to death, and on the third day he has to be raised from the dead. The angel says, "Women, you should have known this." So what happened? Well, the same thing that happens to us. The pain and grief of this broken world is sometimes so overwhelming that we doubt the truth that we should believe. These women, they were around the cross on Good Friday. They saw the cruelty that this world is capable of. They saw the wickedness and evil that is rampant on this planet. And when Jesus died, their hopes were crushed. And the pain was so great, they doubted the truth that they should have believed. See, pain can cloud our faith. And evil and cruelty can create doubt. So let me ask you a question. How do you think the God of the universe treats doubters? Well, look at verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting. Isn't that amazing? You want to know how God deals with doubters? He sends an angel. God doesn't meet doubters with arms crossed, with toe tapping, with head wagging. God doesn't meet doubters by turning his back and thinking, "When are you people going to get your act together?" God meets doubters with patient assurance of resurrection truth. Look at verse 6. He has risen. He is not here. God meets our doubts with resurrection truth to raise us out of doubt. Now, some of you are thinking, "Well, Bob, I haven't had an angel speak to me." No, you probably haven't. But you have one of these, don't you? This is the Bible. The Bible contains many, many more words about resurrection truth than the angel spoke to the women. God leads us even beyond the Bible to raise us out of doubt. Look at verse 6, the second part. See or look or behold the place where they laid him. The angel not only points out the words of Jesus that they should have remembered, he says, look at the evidence. This is where they laid him. He's not here. See, Christians who live by faith are not making a blind leap into the dark. The world thinks that faith for Christians is blind faith, that it's unreasonable. It's like sort of hoping that the fairy godmother is actually going to show up. You need to realize, if you're here this morning, you think that's the definition of faith, that that's completely wrong. Faith has nothing to do with hoping that something you're not sure is true is true. That's not faith. That's actually stupidity. Christian faith is simply trusting and resting in the promises of God with regards to the work of Christ. That we're sinners, we cannot get ourselves to heaven, so God sent Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life that we're called to live but can't live, and then died a substitutionary death on our behalf. And the resurrection is proof that God accepted Christ's finished work on our behalf. And the only faith the Christian exercises is not faith as to whether it actually happened, but faith in those promises that if you put your hope and trust in the finished work of Christ alone, you will receive eternal life. And when you die, you too will be raised. And you'll be ushered into the New Jerusalem where there's no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying, and no more death. Get rid of these ideas of faith that means it's a blind leap into the dark. And you really can't know whether this is true, but Christians just believe it anyway. That is not at all what the Christian is called to. Now, you notice I get a little passionate about this? It's because I am one who used to think that way. When I was first converted, my sophomore year at Penn State, in my new conversion, I began to ask myself questions. How do I know this is true? How do I know there even really was a Jesus? And how do I know he died? And how do I know he rose from the dead? And how can I trust the resurrection narratives anyway? I saw a movie this week. I'd recommend it to all of you. It's called Case for Christ. It's about the life of a man named Lee Strobel. Now, you may not know who Lee Strobel is, but if you're my age or around thereabouts, you actually do know something Lee Strobel did. Anybody remember the Ford Pinto controversy? I can tell by the sounds, right? If you rear-ended a Pinto at a certain speed, their gas tanks would blow up. And Lee Strobel was a hard-nosed investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, and he's the one who uncovered the entire thing. Lee Strobel was not only a hard-nosed investigative reporter, he was also a hard-nosed atheist. He ran into a problem one day when he came home and his wife shared with him, who had been also a hard-nosed atheist, that she went to church and was converted. Strobel thought his whole life was coming to an end. His wife's life actually began to change for the better, but not in his eyes. So without telling her, Lee Strobel began to use all of his many and great investigative skills. Without telling his wife, he was going to go and prove that Christianity was false. He was going to go and prove that the resurrection was a hoax. So he flew all over America, talked to all kinds of authorities in psychology and archaeology and history and documents. And one day he went home and he sat down with his wife and says, "I have something to tell you. For the past months, I've been trying to disprove your faith. And I need to tell you that I can't. And I need to tell you that I too have become a Christian." Faith is not a blind leap into the dark. Faith is putting your hope in reasonable promises that have historical, weighty evidence behind them. And historical evidence is not all we have. How do we get here? Why is there order? Why are there morals? Why do we long for peace and meaning, significance and security? Everything that makes a human makes no sense unless Christianity is true. Now, I don't know what doubts you have this morning. Maybe you doubt whether the resurrection occurred. Maybe you doubt the Bible's God's word. Or maybe you're here this morning and you do believe the resurrection occurred, but you're not so sure anymore that you believe God is good. And as you consider the pain and brokenness of your own life, you're not sure you can really believe that he cares for you. What are you going to do with those doubts? I suggest you take them to the merciful God. You know, Jesus had a half-brother. His name was Jude. Actually, he had two half-brothers. One was James, who wrote the book of James. Jude wrote the one little chapter of Jude. And the most interesting verse at the end of Jude, he can just picture Jude thinking about Big Brother and how he doubted Big Brother. And Jude, in verse 22, says, "Church, have mercy on those who doubt." The women knew what it was like to take doubts to a God who has mercy on those who doubt. Lee Strobel, myself, we know what it's like to take our doubts to a God of mercy. Will you take your doubts to a God of mercy? Folks, what's at stake is way too important to not decide what you believe concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what you believe about God. C.S. Lewis once said this: "One must keep on pointing out that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance." I say amen to that. Paul says amen to that. Paul says, if Christ wasn't raised, then we Christians of all people are most to be pitied. If Christ be not raised, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. But then C.S. Lewis says, however, if Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The one thing, C.S. Lewis concludes, Christianity cannot be, is moderately important. We're here this morning, all dressed up in our Easter best. How many of us say we believe and yet live weekly as if Christianity is just moderately important? May God meet us in our doubts. May He be patient in assuring us with resurrection truth. And then might we live the rest of our days as if we really believed that the claims of Christ and living the Christian life is of infinite importance. Trust resurrection truth to raise you out of your doubt. Secondly, trust resurrection power to raise you out of fear. Fear is the result of the fall. In Genesis 3, we read about the fall of humanity into sin. Adam and Eve disobey God in the garden. And one of the first emotions Adam feels is fear. The text tells us that he hid from God in the garden because he was afraid. Fear is the most commonly experienced human emotion. That's why the most repeated biblical command is do not fear. We've all experienced fear. Few things are as debilitating, as paralyzing, as crippling. Few things in life do we feel more powerless before than fear. And that's why we need to trust resurrection power to raise us out of fear. Mark uses three words in this text that highlights the amount of fear the women were experiencing. Look first at verse 5. Mark says they were alarmed. They were terrified. They were horrified. Just like the disciples were when Christ was betrayed. Remember, they all fled in fear. Just like Peter was afraid when he denied that he knew Christ because of his fear. And think about the times we've compromised our faith out of fear as well. Well, we saw how God meets doubters. How does God meet scaredy cats? Well, look at verse 6. God sends an angel to calm their fears. An angel that says, do not be alarmed. Stop being afraid. How does God meet you in your fears? Not with a slap in the face, but with a soothing hand on your shoulder, saying, it's okay. I understand you're afraid. Resurrection power can conquer your fears. Now, you'd think that'd be enough, right? Well, look at verse 8. We see the second word for fear. The women went out and fled, for trembling had seized them. They ran away. When the going gets tough, the fearful run away. They were so afraid that even the reassuring words of the angel didn't calm them down. In John chapter 20, verse 2, we learned that Mary ran all right. She ran to Peter and John like she was supposed to. But then she didn't say Jesus was risen. She said, Peter, John, somebody came in the night and stole the body of Jesus. Isn't it funny how fear can blind us to the truth? How fear can make us deaf to the promises of God? They were told Jesus was raised, and they still didn't believe it. Fear got the best of her. Fear, false, F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. How is fear gripping you today? How is fear crippling you from hearing the truth of God? How is fear keeping you from being obedient? You know, the reason why Mark wrote this narrative this way is because Mark himself was filled with fear. In Mark 14, there's a verse that is not in any other part of the Bible. Here it is, Mark 14, 51 and 52. And a young man was there with Jesus in the garden when he was arrested. All he had on was a bathrobe, nothing underneath. When the soldiers came and arrested Jesus, they grabbed this young man and he fled, leaving his robe in their hands, and ran through the garden naked. Now, who cares about that? Why should that be in the gospel anyway? Well, Mark cares. Because you see, it was Mark himself who was that young man. And he battled his whole life with fear. And he knew that he could trust over a lifetime resurrection power to raise him out of fear. And the third use of fear in verse 8, they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What are you afraid of today? The good news of Easter is there's resurrection power to conquer your fears. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul writes that we might be able to comprehend what is the immeasurably great power of God toward those who believe. That power is like the power God exercised when he raised Christ from the dead. You can conquer fear by the power of Christ. Peter was able to conquer fear. He denied Christ. He ran away. But in Acts chapter 2, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he speaks boldly of the resurrection of Christ. So speaking of Peter, there's one more element of being banged up and broken we need to see. And that is, thirdly, trust resurrection grace to raise you out of failure. Look at verse 7. Tell his disciples and Peter. Now, why in the world would Mark single out Peter? Well, if you know anything about the gospel, you know anything about the church, if you know anything about Peter, you know that just a few days earlier, in fulfillment of Christ's words, Peter denied that he knew Christ. And he didn't just say, oh, I don't know the guy. He actually got so angry, he started cursing and started calling down curses upon himself, saying, I tell you, I don't know the man. It had been about 2 days since that happened. Lori and I live down the street, and every morning we experience the same thing about 5:30, 5:45. I mean, it really gets bothersome. Because it sounds even worse than what I just did. When Peter denied Christ, the rooster crowed. And now it's been 2 days, 2 mornings, where Peter woke up and the first thing he heard was the reminder that he'd failed. What do you do with your failures? How would God respond to failures? We saw he responded to doubters. We saw he responded to scaredy cats. How would he respond to failures? Look at verse 7. Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. You know why the women were supposed to single Peter out? Because God knew that Peter needed to hear in his failure, Peter, all is well. Your failures have not altered my plans, nor have they negated my promises. How do you need to hear that this morning? How are you reminded of your failures every single day? And how can the resurrection speak to your soul this morning so that you hear God saying, all is well. Your failure has not altered my plans, nor has your failure
negated my promises. I told you the reason why Mark wrote this way is because he himself was fearful. He himself was a failure. He had a pattern of failure. Not only did he flee the garden, everybody did that. But a little bit later, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas started going on missionary journeys to tell the world about the resurrection. And we're told in the book of Acts that they took along a young man, here we go again, named John Mark. That's this Mark. They got about halfway through their journey, and Mark again fails. He hightails it for home. It's a pattern. He just sees himself as a failure. But then he wants to join up again. And the Apostle Paul, the supposed apostle of grace, says, no grace for you. He won't take Mark back. But Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, says, John Mark, all is well. Your failure has not altered God's plans, nor has it negated his promises. Come with me. So this morning, what are you going to do with your failures? Maybe they're moral failures. Maybe they're business failures. Maybe you failed in your marriage, your parenting. Maybe you failed in the Christian life. Maybe you're raised in a Christian home and you've just failed. Could I suggest you do what Mark did, what Peter did, what the women did, what Lee Strobel did, what I've done? And that is to take that big old sack of sin, all of your doubt, all of your fear, all of your failures, and drop them at the foot of the cross and leave them at the empty tomb and trust resurrection, truth and power and grace to change your life. The rest of the story with regard to Seabiscuit. There was a Triple Crown winner in the 1930s, a huge, mammoth, powerful horse called War Admiral. And Charles Howard, the owner of Seabiscuit, had been wanting to race War Admiral for months. The owner of War Admiral made fun in the papers, like it just wouldn't be a contest, so there was no interest. But in fact, he was probably frightened. In 1938, the owner of War Admiral finally agreed that he would let his horse race Seabiscuit. They raced where they hold the second leg of the Triple Crown, the Preakness Stakes, Pimlico and Baltimore. And War Admiral ran the fastest time he had ever run at that distance. And Seabiscuit beat him by 4 lengths. Isn't it great that Charles Howard didn't throw away a life just because it got banged up a little? And isn't it great that God didn't throw away my life just because I got banged up a little? And isn't it great to know that God will not throw away your life just because it gets banged up a little or a lot, as the case may be? Would you put your hope in Christ this morning? And then, would you live as if you really believed that one thing Christianity cannot be is merely moderately important. Let's pray.